We've been looking at a variety of things in recent weeks. The two greatest commandments, we've looked at how that second greatest commandment works its way out through passages such as the Good Samaritan, how we are to love our enemies. I thought today we would expand slightly upon that theme by taking as our text, I don't usually take the text, but that verse in John chapter 13 that we read together and verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And you find elsewhere in the scriptures, there are various passages that speak about love of the brethren, loving one another. This is something that applies not just to the apostles, not just to the 11 who were present when Jesus said this, and you say, hang on, there were 12 of them. No. Verse 30, after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out. So Judas has left, so there are 12 persons present, that is Jesus and the 11. Judas has already gone off to betray Jesus to the authorities, which would result in several trials overnight, and then the next day his crucifixion. So some people say, but you're always telling us, look at the context, look at who is being spoken to. This is spoken to the 11, so therefore this only applies to the 11. Well, clearly it doesn't, because as you look through the scriptures, you find various passages such as 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So that's one. I've got a whole list here of verses which speak about loving one another. This is something that is the job, the task of all of us, all who are members of a church, all who are believers. It is our job to love one another. Now, there is an attitude that abounds, and it has abounded for hundreds of years, many, many hundreds of years, that it is the job of the minister. This resulted from a merging of Roman paganism with a certain view of Christianity, that it was the job of the priest. The priest was a special person. The priest effectively had magic powers. And it was the job of the priest to do all the work of the ministry. And so people would say, well, he's the one who should love everyone. And we just come along and we sing the hymns and we do this and we do that and we do the other. And most importantly, as far as some of the hierarchy were concerned, we contribute money. But ultimately, all these things are the job of the priest. But of course, the scriptures tell us that all believers now, under the new covenant, are priests. And that being the case, if you want to say it's the job of the priest, well, yes, it is, because all believers are priests. We are a royal priesthood, Peter says, a holy nation, God's own people. And so therefore it is the duty and the responsibility and the job of everyone who is a believer in Christ and who is joined together with other believers, and that's what constitutes a local church, it is the job of all to work at loving one another. Now, in various denominations you have a hierarchy. And so you have a local church, and then you have some structure above that, and sometimes another structure above that, an authority tree. that leads up to the top, and there's a big boss in charge. But we're an independent church. We don't believe that such structures have any basis at all in the scriptures. We are independent. We run our own affairs. We are all responsible for the decisions of the church. We make them together. And as a consequence, we all have the duty to love one another. And Jesus is making a direct command, a new commandment. John spells this out also in 1 John. We have this new commandment, which is, he says, not a new commandment, it's the old commandment. But the commandment is that we love one another. And not only that we love one another, but notice what Jesus says, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Now, at this point, of course, he hadn't suffered and died, but the next day he was going to suffer and die. And in this way, he was showing his love towards us, that he gave up his life for us. How much do you love those around you? How much do you love the other people here today? Do you love them so much that, if necessary, you would give up your life for them? I often think of the mega churches that exist in the world. I have, on one occasion, attended a mega church in Memphis, in Tennessee. This was, I was told, was for the older people. It was the more sedate affair, and I thought, if this is sedate, what's the earlier one like? We were sitting in an auditorium that held 16,000 people. Next door, as part of the same building, there was a smaller room that only held 8,000. But still, that was not enough for the whole membership, supposed membership at least, of that church, which was 32,000. How can that function as a church? You are sitting on one side, and way, way, way over there, an enormous auditorium, 16,000 people, person over the other side, you never even meet them, let alone know them. How on earth can you show love to them? This is where I think the New Testament teaching about the nature of the church is important. We read about Paul saying to someone, "Greetings to you and the church in your house." Well, if mega churches were what Christ had intended in the New Testament, they must have had very, very, very big houses. But I don't think they did. I think the whole concept of the mega church is entirely wrong. Because you cannot love that many people. Because you need to know people to show love towards them. Obviously, you can show love to, as the Good Samaritan, to people you encounter. But primarily, Jesus is talking about a group of people who know one another. And we are to show love and concern for one another. Yes, we are to love the world. We are to love those around us. But we must first of all love those that we know. And notice also, he goes on in verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So there are people whom you know, perhaps people you have known in other churches, and you think, "Oh, they're so obnoxious. They're so horrible. I could never love them." And you go around saying to other people your distaste for such persons. You quite clearly you don't love them. You might express concern about their manner of behaviour, but you can still show your love towards them. If someone is falling into sin, it is not love to say, "Oh, I can't say anything." If you really love them, you would point out to them the error of their ways and seek to bring them back. This is something we'll perhaps look at next time, because Jesus spoke clearly about such a situation. But Jesus says the distinguishing mark of the people of God, the distinguishing mark of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that they love one another and the world sees it. See how these Christians love one another. Whereas sometimes you get the impression what is in fact happening is, see how these Christians hate one another. I always remember a situation where when we were in London, at the end of a morning meeting, an Ulsterman came up and started asking me lots of questions. And what did I think about this? And what did I think about that? So I told him, I think the Bible says this. Oh, well, that's obviously wrong, because Dr. Paisley says. And after three questions, I realised that whatever I said was irrelevant. It's what Dr. Paisley said. And he obviously did not have any regard or concern from any other point of view except that of Dr. Ian Paisley. Was that showing love? I think perhaps I was trying to show love in, by tolerating him trying to correct me all the time. But there are other situations where you go along and a woman walks into a certain kind of church gathering, and immediately they are rebuked because they're not wearing a hat. Now, certain kinds of hat are those which are approved of. I'm not sure a woolly hat is approved of, but it's a head covering, which surely is what they are concerned about, even though the Bible does not say that a woman must wear a head covering. It says she must have a covering on her head. Her hair is given to her for a covering. That is the text of Scripture. But do we truly love one another if all we are ever doing is criticizing one another? Always telling one another off. We have differences. We disagree about certain things. But does that mean we cannot show love for one another, an acceptance of one another as we are? Some people think that all men should be clean shaven. And it's disgusting that there are people who wear beards, they should shave them off. Well, of course, that's what the Romans did. Whereas the Jews, in the Old Testament, there is a command of God not to trim the edges of your beard. And it was common for everyone to have beards, indeed. If you see many Jewish gentlemen today, particularly the more orthodox ones, some of them have beards that seem almost to come down to their waists. People have different views and ideas about what are really silly things. Does it really matter how long a person's beard is? Or whether he's clean-shaven? Does it really matter? Does it matter whether a woman attends some kind of assembly and she's not wearing a hat, or she is, or it's the wrong sort of hat because there's too much fruit on it? We can be so silly about silly things. Do we love one another if we are more concerned about these things than what the state of a person's heart is? Oh, but it reflects what's in the person's heart. Well, perhaps it reflects on them having a different understanding of what the Scriptures teach. I always love to misquote, and you've heard me do it so many times before, Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Welcome one another, therefore, as they what? As they accept your confession of faith, as they have been baptized as an infant, as they have been baptized by immersion, as they, and a whole long list of things you can add. Which is what people do. They say, oh, welcome one another, therefore, as they accept the things that I accept. But that's not what the verse says. It says, welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you. And whatever your views are on a whole variety of things, there are certain basics that everyone must agree on. The person of Christ, the work of Christ, dying for sinners, that salvation comes only through repentance and faith in Christ alone. That good works are of no value in bringing about salvation, but good works will follow true conversion. if a person professes to have become a Christian but then carries on living in sin, then they are not a believer. They have not been converted. So there are certain basics that all true believers hold to. But there are many different things that we have, that we think, that we believe, and that we practice. And they should all come under the one umbrella of being accepted by other believers, because if Christ has accepted someone, if someone is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if Christ has accepted their person with views that I think are silly or wrong, but if Christ has accepted them, who am I to turn them away? Who am I to reject them for fellowship? Who am I to decide not to show love and concern for them just because they don't dot all my I's and cross all my T's? The standard of love is to love as Christ loved us, and to show that love out in such a way that the world sees and the world knows. Now, how do we do this? Well, if we turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, suggesting that stirring one another up to love and good works involves, in part, meeting together, as is the habit of somebody encouraging one another, and all the more as you say the day drawing near. So do we spend our time in frivolity, or do we spend at least some of our time thinking to ourselves, how can I stir up my brothers and sisters in Christ to love and good works? How can I encourage them to pursue Christ, and in pursuing him to show the love of God to those around me, especially to those believers in Christ who I know? Also, we find earlier in Hebrews those verses that I have spoken on many times in chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And if we see a brother or sister in Christ going astray, what is the loving thing to do? Oh, I won't say anything. I don't want to upset them. I know that they're sliding away from the gospel. I know that they're doing things, thinking things, saying things they really shouldn't do, but I can't really say anything to them. Is that the loving thing to do? Or is rather the loving thing to do is to go and take the biggest Bible you can find and beat them around the head? No. That's not loving either. What is loving is to speak to them gently, kindly, lovingly, and to say, this course of action that you are following, I'm not sure this is good for you. I'm not sure this is helping your testimony to Christ. I'm not sure this is helping you to live a godly life. I'm saying this to you not because I think I'm better than you, because I know I'm not. I know I have my faults, and if only people would point them out to me more often. But I'm pointing this out to you because I love you, because I care for you, because I don't want you ending up an apostate. I want you to walk more closely with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is love. And this is something we should all be doing. Again, it's not the hierarchy. Because in an independent, in a congregational church, we are all equal. There is no one person higher in esteem than any others. We are all brothers in Christ, and so therefore the whole church is accountable for the spiritual health and well-being of all the other members of the church. So that's one of the reasons why we meet together, because it gives us the opportunity of not merely singing hymns, not merely hearing the word of God, but also of speaking to one another and learning from one another, our trials, our difficulties, our problems, our joys, and sharing them with others. Because in sharing the joys, that can be a great encouragement to others. And if we express our trials and difficulties, then others can encourage us and perhaps even help us. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the church there and speaks about the importance of humility. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, right, this is what you are to do. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That comes through sharing together of teaching and of learning from the scriptures. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Well, of course, I'm better than you are. I know the Bible better than you do. We're going to have a competition. We're going to see who's best. No, none of that should be known within a church. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So to give an appropriate example, we are few, we are small. And someone might decide, you're so small, or we had this in London. We were very small. We had a regular attendance of 10. And over the 4 years that we were there, we had numerous people, I would estimate about 50 people pass through. They come along on a Sunday morning, once, possibly twice, and they'd say to me, you're a lovely bunch of people. We like you very much. We like what we hear. But you're so small. We want somewhere bigger. And we wouldn't see them again. 50 people pass through. If they'd all stayed, we'd have been much bigger. And possibly even bigger still. Because large numbers attract large numbers. But we were small. And people despise small things. Oh, you can't be successful because you're so few. We are few. Now, one of the things that we hope and pray for, and we would like to be encouraged by, is that the recording of this is sent out to about 30 people. Who knows how many other people subsequently either listen to just the sermon off the website, or how many people the whole recording is passed on to. I have no idea, and I don't think there is any way of us to know that. But we might have a far greater influence upon the world than we perhaps realise, because there are people who are watching this from all over the world. Occasionally I look at the Google Analytics. It doesn't tell me which sermons have been downloaded. It just tells me how many people have visited the website and which pages of the website. And it's interesting to see people from all over the world visiting the website. Whether that's because they were aiming to visit the website, whether they arrived there by accident, we have no way of knowing. But who knows the influence that this small number of believers in Christ is having upon the world. Who knows that as a consequence of today, someone might watch or listen to what is proclaimed today, and they might be converted. And that person might turn out in a few years to be the greatest evangelist that the world has ever known. and thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people might be converted through their ministry. I hope and pray that that is the case. We have no way of knowing if that is. It might be someone in Mexico who strays upon the website, listens to the sermon, and is converted. And they begin preaching locally, and suddenly revival breaks out in Mexico, and it spreads throughout the world. We have no way of knowing. We pray, we hope and pray that that will happen. But just because we're small doesn't mean we're insignificant. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So we don't say, oh, I'm giving up on you lot because you're so small. Because we're thinking we are better than the rest of us. Instead of thinking, what can I do for the benefit of those around me within the church? However big or small it is. Obviously, if it's a mega church, then it's difficult counting others more significant than yourselves, because there's so many. And this is why I think churches should always be small, because we can know everyone, we can talk to everyone, we can pray for everyone, we can help everyone. Whereas in a mega church, that's somewhat difficult. Oh, there's so much else I can say here. I'm going to have to skip over a few things. One of the things that is important, that we have regular fellowship. And at the moment, the way things work is that we meet Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and on a Thursday for prayer and reading the scriptures. Meeting together is important. There are people who think that it is not important to meet and it is okay for them. All they have to do is just sit at home and listen to sermons off the internet, if they listen to anything at all. But they're not having fellowship with anyone. They're only benefiting themselves. That's very selfish. Surely what they should be doing is to be seeking out fellow believers in their own locality in order that they can have fellowship with them and seek to do others good. If we love one another, it doesn't mean we overlook the faults in others, but we will forgive others. I've mentioned before about the number of times I've been in Sainsbury's and someone's bumped into me. Oh, I'm sorry. My immediate response is, I forgive you. Sometimes it raises a smile. But it's important that we should be forgiving. Why should we forgive others? You don't know what they did to me. Do you know what you did to God? Do you know what God did for you? Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ died in order to pay the penalty for your sin? And you're complaining about what this person did, which is maybe bumping into you or saying something about you or whatever. God forgave you all your sins and you can't forgive them, that little sin. Tiny sin in comparison to all the sins you have committed and offended God. And we should be seeking in love to forgive one another, perhaps pointing out people's faults for their good, because you love them, because you care for them, and seeking to be reconciled to others who have slighted you, who have offended you, and not to take a slight. We keep reading more and more about trigger warnings that are being added to ancient books. Shakespeare has a trigger warning because Shakespeare doesn't agree with things we believe today. So what? He was a man of his time. Things change. But Shakespeare was one of the main contributors to the English language. He invented loads of words, as did William Tyndale. As he translated the scriptures, he invented a whole host of words. And you want to understand the English language? Well, sadly, so few people do these days, it seems. The number of times I see people saying, I would of, when they mean I would have, because they are hearing I would have, and they think it's OF instead of apostrophe VE. And the English language is changing, and it's getting worse as people become, well, I was going to say better educated, but that is questionable. These things shouldn't trigger us. We should recognise differences and be accepting of other believers with differences and seek to be reconciled to those who we seem to be at odds with, and to be forgiving and accepting. We should be seeking to serve. As Paul says in Philippians 2, talking about the way we should seek to be towards others, counting others more significant than ourselves, and so seeking to serve them. Jesus, in John chapter 13, what did he do? He disrobed himself, he took a bowl, and he washed the feet of the disciples, who seemed to be just sitting there, oblivious to what was going on. And he points out to them about being a servant, of serving one another. So we should be seeking to serve one another. Again, it's not the priest's job, it's not the minister's job, it's everybody's job to serve one another, to build one another up, and to encourage one another in spiritual growth. And in so doing, we should be seeking to expand the mission of the church, loving beyond our few numbers, but loving all those around us in seeking to spread the good news of the gospel. So to conclude, love of the brethren, love of one another, should be a reflection of the love of God to us that we should know, if we are believers, we should know in our hearts. Having love for one another and showing that love for one another is an essential part of the health of a church, an essential part of the unity of a church and of its testimony to the world. All of us are responsible for this, every single one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's hope and pray that each one of us will strive to show the love of Christ is within us because we show it out towards others, and that we can encourage one another, and in so doing we grow in grace, and in so doing we bring glory and honour to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us.